The text to which our attention is called this morning is found in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. But we will consider together from verse 20 only the last part of that verse. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call your attention, first of all, to an important element in the context, which is, in fact, so important that it controls the basic thought of this passage of the Word of God. And I refer especially to verses 17 and 18. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins. Now, that means, of course, that the apostle has in mind the suffering of the church, especially the suffering of the church as the church is persecuted by the wicked world. Peter was writing to the churches of Galatia, especially churches which had been established by Paul on his first missionary journey. And he was writing during a time of rather severe persecution for those churches by the Roman Empire, not only, but also by the wicked Jews who always opposed the gospel. And indeed, one of the main themes of the epistle is the calling of God's people in the midst of suffering. Only he reminds God's people here that they must suffer for well-doing. It's possible also to suffer for evil-doing. When a man steals and is apprehended and is imprisoned, he suffers, of course. Nevertheless, he has that coming. There's no benefit in that. There's no grace in that, in itself. But suffering for well-doing is a blessing to the church. And it is a blessing to the church because, as the apostle says, they are joined to Christ through suffering for well-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is, Christ's suffering was, of course, decisive, fundamental, because he died for sin. But when the believer suffers for well-doing, he suffers in fellowship with Christ. And that is of great blessing to him. That's the dominating thought. In connection with that thought, the apostle goes back to the flood and calls our attention to the fact that the flood is important to understand with respect to this matter of suffering. And although that's true in itself, the flood was but a picture of baptism. That's all it was. It was a type. It was shadow. It was a picture of the reality of baptism. And baptism is important also to the church of the new dispensation when it suffers for well-doing. That's the idea of the text. Now, that's an aspect of baptism that we don't frequently consider. When the sacrament of baptism is performed in the church, generally speaking, we receive it and witness it as a sign of God's covenant that he establishes with believers and their seed, especially the latter. That's why we baptize infants. It's a sign of God's covenant that he establishes not only with believers, but with their seed. But, says Peter here, and that's the striking part of this text, there is another significance of baptism related to God's covenant, but a very important aspect of baptism that signifies to us and seals our victory in Christ over all our enemies through Christ's blood, by means of which we are brought into covenant fellowship with God. And so I call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, the victory of baptism. Notice, first of all, that it was typified in the flood. Secondly, that it is signified in the sacrament. And finally, that it is of encouragement and even comfort to us. Very interesting that the Apostle Peter refers back to the days of Noah during the time when the ark was a preparing. He wants us to bring that history of Noah and his family while the ark was preparing to mind, because that was an important part in the history of God's covenant. And it was an important part in the history of God's covenant because in that period of time, the people of God suffered for well-doing. Peter has in mind here in the text the persecution that the people of God endured at the time of the building of the ark in preparation for the flood. That he has that in mind, the persecution of the church at the time prior to the flood, is evident, first of all, from the fact that he discusses that in the context of suffering for well-doing. And, in the second place, that's evident, too, from the fact that he speaks in the text of the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God is that attribute of God according to which God bears the suffering of his people for a time in order that he may fulfill his divine purpose also with respect to the wicked. An analogy of God's long-suffering is, of course, something like this. A father who is a surgeon may have to operate on his son, whom he loves dearly. And by operating on his son for a serious illness, he subjects his son to a great deal of suffering and a great deal of pain. Not only during the surgery itself, but almost as if the surgery has to be performed without an anesthetic, so that the son must endure the full pain of the surgery. And the father must see his son also during the period of recovery and the difficulties and suffering that is involved. Yet, because the operation is necessary to save his son's life, he will do it, even though it costs him great agony. That's the idea of long-suffering. We must not introduce the notion of common grace into long-suffering and take the position that God is long-suffering, as those who defend common grace say, because he wants to give everybody a chance to be saved, and so he shows the grace of long-suffering to everybody, hoping that they will fulfill his desire and believe in the gospel. That's not the scriptures. The long-suffering of God is an attribute that is directed only towards the elect, and that is God's willingness to suffer and endure the persecution of his people for the sake of their salvation. So that indicates, that word, that in the days of Noah's work on the ark, God was long-suffering. That is, he endured the persecution which the church prior to the flood had to experience. In the second place, that church was indeed severely persecuted is evident from the fact that the flood came, and the flood was a picture of the judgment upon the world at the end of time. And the Lord sends that judgment only when the world is ripe for judgment. That is, when it has fulfilled filled the cup of iniquity. And the world hates the church and fills the cup of iniquity when it persecutes the church. That's the worst sin which the wicked can commit. That's worse than homosexuality, worse than feminism, worse than false doctrine. It's in the eyes of God the sin that he hates the most. We can understand that if we understand that the church is his bride, whom he loves, whom he adores, whom he loves with such a great love that he will do anything for that church, even to the giving of his own son, in order that his church may be saved. And so when God sees his church battered and beaten and dragged around by the wicked world, he can scarcely restrain his fury. Any man would do that who loves his wife. You only have to picture in your own mind a man who sees his wife battered and beaten and wounded and finally killed by evil men to appreciate what God endures when he sees the suffering of his people. And so they fill the cup of iniquity with that sin and become ripe for judgment. And that's the way it was before the flood. In the third place, that the church was persecuted is evident from the fact that Peter mentions, by the time the flood came, in the whole world of that day, there were only 8 people left in church. Imagine that. That's all. 8 people. You come together on Sunday morning to worship, and there are 8 people in church. And they're the only people of God in the whole world. That's all that's left. That was due, of course, on the one hand, to apostasy. Terrible apostasy. Apostasy when the daughters of men married the sons that were born in the line of Cain. But also, as we are informed in Genesis, that was because of persecution. Enoch was taken to heaven because the wicked were seeking his life, even though he was a preacher of righteousness. Lamech, the godless Lamech, even composed a song for the entertainment of his two wives. And the subject of the song was the murder of a man of God. Noah and his family were all that were left. That was because of persecution. I can't even explain from any kind of natural viewpoint how Noah and his family survived while he was building the ark, because he was a preacher of righteousness. Certainly, the only explanation can be that God built a wall of protection around Noah and his sons, because otherwise they surely would have been murdered by the ungodly world. He preached, you know, and he preached the judgment of God upon a wicked world, and he preached that the cause of God would triumph. That's what he preached. We're told that in 2 Peter. He preached righteousness, the righteousness of the cross of Christ. And he preached courageously, telling the wicked that God would come in judgment upon a wicked world with a flood, and that God would save his church in the ark. They laughed and mocked and tried to prevent him from preaching. But God protected him until at last only he and his family were left. It was a dreadful, dreadful time. A picture of the days before the end of the world and of the final judgment which God will bring when Christ returns. Now, says Peter, during that time, while the ark was preparing, and in which eight souls, during that time when the ark was preparing, it was for the purpose of saving eight souls. God saved his church. The text, however, says that God saved his church not by the ark, but by water. And that is why Peter finds in the flood a type of baptism. We have the same thing, as you know, in our baptism form. In the prayer that follows the didactic part of the baptism form, there are two incidents in the Old Testament that are referred to in the prayer as types of baptism. One is the flood, and the other is the passage of Israel through the Red Sea, when, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the sea. How was the flood a type of baptism? All the elements of baptism and what it signifies were present. Those elements include the following. In the first place, on the one side of the flood, if I may put it that way, prior to the coming of the flood, was nothing but a world of terrible sin and depravity. So much so that the world could not continue that way. So much so that the cup of iniquity was filled. Of that world, Noah was, with his family, by nature apart. He lived in the world, and although he had been regenerated and saved by the grace of God, nevertheless, he was still in the world, and by nature a part of it. On the other side of the flood was a new creation, which Noah and his family inherited. I say new in the absolute sense of the word. It was a different creation. It was a creation that was fundamentally in its very structure different from the creation before the flood. Peter makes that clear in his second epistle, chapter 3, where he makes a point of emphasizing that the world that existed before the flood existed in and out of water, while the world that exists now exists in and out of fire. A fundamental difference in the structure of the creation. That creation was given to Noah. Furthermore, we are told by God after the flood, when he smelled Noah's sacrifice and was pleased by it, that he would alleviate the curse, so that the curse which was upon the creation prior to the flood would not be nearly as bad as it was, so that there would be springtime and harvest, summer and winter, that would remain until Christ came again. So it was a new creation, beautiful. Even more beautiful than the creation we see about us now, because now man has wrecked a great deal of it in his greed and in his determination to make the creation serve his own selfish purposes. He received that as an inheritance. And so he received it as a type and picture of heaven, which he and his family in their generations would receive according to the promise of God's covenant. God tells Noah that too. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and all living creatures. So that was the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. In between the old world was the flood. And Noah was saved not by the ark, although of course physically he and his family were saved from the flood by the ark. But the text is referring to the spiritual significance of baptism. And it says, therefore, he was saved by water. That water, says Peter, is a picture of the blood of Christ. And so Noah and his family were baptized. And the reality to which baptism points was realized typically in them. That's why the flood was a type of baptism. And so Peter goes on to say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's the reality of baptism. Now, first of all, in order to understand that, we must understand that here, as well as in many, many other places in Scripture, when the Scriptures use the word baptism, the Scriptures are not referring, in the first place, to the outward external sign and seal of baptism, but are referring to its inner spiritual reality. That's very common in Scripture. The Scriptures call the sacrament of baptism the reality, not the outward sign and seal, but that to which it pointed. I call your attention as proof of that assertion, what Paul writes in Romans 6, in that well-known passage. I can't read the whole thing now, but the context in Romans 6 is an objector who raises an objection against justification by faith. What shall we say then? If justification by faith alone is true, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why not just sin and sin and sin? Because we are justified apart from our works, and grace will then the more abound. Paul says, God forbid, that is, that's impossible. And it's impossible, if I may put it for a moment in theological terms, because those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. That's why it's impossible. And a sanctified man will never say and cannot say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He never will say that. So in discussing that truth of sanctification, this is what Paul says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We died with him. That's what baptism signifies. We died with him. When he died on the cross, Paul in Galatians, in that marvelous doxology with which he ends chapter 2, says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it all is based on the crucifixion of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. There is a hymn which evangelicals love to sing. It goes something like this. I don't know the whole thing. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Totally irrelevant question. Was I there? Doesn't make any difference whether I was there or not. The question is, and that's the question the scriptures answer, were you in Christ when he was crucified? Were you in him? And the scriptures say, baptism is a seal of our incorporation into Christ, who is our federal representative head, and in whom we died. That is, we died to the world. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore we are buried with him. We died with him. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I don't want to go into that in detail. We don't have any time for that, but I want to emphasize the fact that what is signified and sealed in the sacrament of baptism is a fundamental truth of the scriptures and a fundamental truth of the Reformed faith. If you get a hold of that doctrine, beloved, and you understand that doctrine, you can never be an Arminian. That's impossible. Arminianism is always individualistic. It's always every man for himself. It's always only concerned about the individual's relationship to God. That's not Reformed. The Reformed truth teaches, and that's signified in baptism. You must think about that whenever you see baptism administered in the church. Reformed doctrine says, I was in Christ, represented by him when he was crucified, so that I was crucified. And when he died, I died. And when he was put in the grave, I was put in the grave. And that was the testimony of the fact that I died to this world of which I was a part, into which I was born by virtue of the birth of my parents. That world is dead to me. How does Paul put it in Galatians 6? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world was crucified to me, and I was crucified to the world. In the cross, I became dead to the world. And when he arose and I arose with him, as I did, I arose to a new life, a heavenly life, a life that belongs beyond this present life to the life that awaits us in glory. So you see the analogy, therefore, just as in the flood, on the one side of the flood was the wicked world of which Noah and his family by nature were a part. On the other side of the flood was the new creation which God graciously gave to Noah and his family. And what made the difference, what stood in between, was the flood. The water, a picture of the blood of Christ, lifted Noah out of the world of sin and death and under the curse, and brought him by its power into the new heavens and the new earth. And so baptism is a sign and seal of that very work in its reality now, not typically, so that on this side of the water of baptism is the world of sin and death and under the curse and doomed to judgment, of which I am a part. But because of the blood of Christ, of which the water of baptism is a sign, through the water of baptism, I am brought into a new life, the life of Christ's resurrection, because I rose with him. And heaven, in all of its glory and blessedness, awaits us beyond the skies. Of which the flood is a figure. Baptism doth also now save us. Not the outward sign and seal. The Bible doesn't put all that much emphasis on that, so that we may not conclude that the sign and seal and the sprinkling with water itself has power, mysterious, magical power, as Rome teaches. No, no. But baptism means I am crucified with Christ, and his blood was spilled for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what is signified and sealed in baptism. Now, the text also defines baptism. And it defines baptism as negatively, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's how Peter defines it. That's an unusual expression. I don't think you will find that expression anywhere in the whole of Scripture with regard to baptism, that baptism is a sign and seal of the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's unique to Peter. And so the question arises, of course, what does that mean? Baptism is a sign and seal of the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a very beautiful expression, and one to which we must call attention. In the first place, I have to mention, although I do not like to do that, that the word answer here in the text is a poor translation. And it would be very difficult to make any sense out of this expression if we retained the translation of the Authorized Version. It would be better and more accurate to translate that word answer as quest or search, so that the text should be translated, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Of course not. Of course not. It wasn't even that in the flood. How could it be the putting away of the filth of the flesh in the flood when that ark was a stinking mess with all those animals in it? And where you couldn't take a shower or a bath for a year and 10 days. There was no cleansing of the filth of the flesh in the ark. There isn't in baptism either. If you're dirty, you take a bath. But, says Peter, it is the answer of the quest or the search of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism signifies and seals. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the question is, what is the conscience? According to Scripture, the conscience is the voice of God in the consciousness of an individual passing judgment upon all that a man does. Now, that's not some mysterious and subjective voice of God apart from the word. Never. Never. Anything like that. But every man has a conscience. Every man, woman, and child has a conscience. And if he is not acquainted with the Scriptures, then his conscience is enlightened by the creation. Although in a rather limited way, Paul speaks of that in Romans 1. Every man knows that God is God alone, and that idols are the work of men's hands. He knows that. He knows that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And he knows that because God is the creator of heaven and earth, he must serve and worship that God. Every man knows that. When he makes idols, he doesn't do that out of ignorance, as I was taught when I went to grade school, and we had chapel once in a while. I didn't go to our own Protestant Reformed schools, you know. They didn't exist then yet. And we would have chapel speakers who came in, and they would plead with us to be missionaries. And they would say, the responsibility for saving souls rests on you. Because out in the jungles of Africa and the South Pacific Islands, there are millions who want to serve God. And they express their desire to serve God by serving idols. And now you must go and tell them how they must serve God. That's what we were told over and over again, until I had such a terrible feeling of guilt that I had to talk about it with my father, who explained it to me. That's not true. Idol worship is a deliberate, as Paul says in Romans 1, you may read the passage, is a deliberate perversion of the truth of God so that they change, Paul says, notice the word change, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. That's what they do. And in that way, They are without excuse. And if the church, the false church now, which also has a conscience, knows far more about what is right and what is wrong than the heathen, it's because they have heard the gospel. And so the voice of the conscience is always in connection with the Word of God, never apart from that. But what is of concern to us is the fact that the voice of the conscience is God's testimony through the Word and the consciousness of every man telling that man every moment whether what he does is good or bad, and whether because of what he does, he has the favor of God or the curse and wrath of God. Every man knows that. They may hide that, and they do. And they may even, as Paul expresses it in Timothy, sear their consciences with a hot iron, so that the voice of the conscience doesn't speak anymore. God doesn't speak. That's the most terrible thing in the world, you know, when God doesn't speak anymore. And the wicked do that, but Scripture calls that hardening. That's what hardening means. But nevertheless, all of us and all the wicked world do not wait until the judgment day to hear the judgment of God, so that we can live blithely in this life and patter along the pathway of our life, oblivious to what God thinks of us and only awaiting his final verdict at the great day of judgment. Of course not. God doesn't work that way. But every moment of every day, God testifies in the consciousness of every man whether what he does meets with his approval or his disapproval. That's the conscience. Now, conscience is important, beloved. Whenever I have to work with people who have problems that involve their consciences, I always tell them, never, never go against your conscience. Don't do that. Because to go against your conscience leads to all kinds of problems, all kinds of mental distress, and in countless cases, and I have seen it with my own eyes, to mental institutions, where psychiatrists and the latest in medical therapy are useless to purge the conscience of a man who has been driven out of his mind by a bad conscience. God's judgment is a terrible thing. And the voice of God's judgment in the conscience is more than we can bear. Maybe we'll drown it in drink. Maybe we'll sear our consciences with a hot iron. Maybe it will drive us crazy. But we can't live, ultimately, with a bad conscience. And so the question is, of course, what does the believer do? Because his conscience testifies against him, too. It does. And says to him, you have earned by your works the wrath of God. And the devil likes to enforce that testimony of our consciences to drive us away from Christ. Article 24 of the Belgic Confession puts it this way, of course, in a beautiful, beautiful article. If we would rely upon our good works, our poor consciences would be tossed to and fro without ever finding rest. That's what would happen. if we relied on our works. And so our trust must be in the cross. The believer goes to the cross. And going to the cross, the believer confesses that he does no works that can possibly please God. That all his works are empty and in fact are countered against him. And for his best works, he'll go to hell. He confesses that. And so he throws himself on the sacrifice of Christ. And by faith he says, Christ is my all. I have nothing else. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, that's all I have, because on that cross he earned perfect righteousness. And so, says the author to the epistle of the Hebrews, the believer has a conscience that is washed in the blood of Christ. And the testimony of his conscience is that God looks upon him with favor and approval and love, not because of what he has done, but for Christ's sake. He believes that. He lays hold on that. Word of God. Because God said so. It's true. It may seem impossible, and sometimes we wonder how it can ever be that God would give Christ for such poor sinners as we are. But God says so. And when we lay hold on that word of God by faith, our consciences are washed in the blood of Christ. Christ's blood, that's all I have. Christ's blood is my only hope. Christ's blood will give to me perfect righteousness and the blessedness of a world to come. You see, that's a good conscience. Now the apostle is talking here about a good conscience. He says that. It's the search of a good conscience toward God. Now why does he call that a search? Why does he do that? The answer is, you see, that we live in a world of sin. And in that world of sin, though we represent the cause of God and of his truth and of his righteousness, we are persecuted. And now we're back to Peter's main theme, you see. We're hated. We're despised. We're mocked. As for example, on the television debate Reverend Stewart had with the charismatic, some caller said, Calvinism is a theology of hate. That's a lie. That's a lie. At least in the way the caller meant it. In a way, it's a theology of hate. God hates the wicked. He does. Because of their sin. But the caller didn't mean that. He meant, because you are a Calvinist, you preach hatred. That's a lie. That's a slander. And so the people of God are the objects of ridicule, as Noah was, the objects of hatred, the objects of persecution. And it seems to us, when persecution really becomes intense, that the church gets smaller and smaller and smaller as apostasy is present in the church and as persecution takes away faithful servants of God, so that we might be inclined to say to ourselves, the cause of God goes down to defeat. Don't you think Noah said that? He looked around him, We saw 8 people in church. 9 people in church until the moment of the flood, because Methuselah died the year of the flood. 9 people. When the world was probably populated by 500 million or more people, 9 left! Don't you think Noah thought to himself sometimes, the cause of God goes down to defeat? Are we, after all, chasing a mirage in the desert? Are we kidding ourselves that this is the cause of God for which we stand, this little flock here in Ballymena, in the midst of apostasy, ridiculed and despised and hated? Are we right? They mock even about that, you know. One man at a public meeting said to me once, "Who in the world do you PRs think you are anyway? You're only a handful of people. And the whole world believes in common grace and the well-meant offer, the whole church world. And you stand there as a small handful of people and you say, 'We have the truth.'" I said, "That's conceit. That's all it is." But that's not true, beloved. It's not true. We believe that in the gospel of sovereign, irresistible grace, in which God is absolutely Lord of all and accomplishes His own purpose for the glory of His name, we represent the cause of God. You may be sure of that. The cause of God has this as its fundamental truth. God is God, and worthy of all praise for all He does, for all His mighty works. That's the cause of God. If you try to wiggle man into that somehow, by hook or by crook, you rob God of some of His glory. That's not the cause of God. God is God. And to stand for that is to represent His cause. But that cause is hated, not only by the wicked world, but by the church. You know how it's hated by that which calls itself church. And you know how those who do not want that truth show their hatred of the church and their abhorrence of those who maintain the cause of God. And sometimes, because our faith is weak, we think to ourselves, "Oh my, how can it be, that we are right here, little handful, and all the world goes after false doctrine and hates us?" But you see, baptism, and now, of course, the apostle is talking about not the outward sign again, but the inward reality. When you and I appropriate that which baptism signifies and seals, the washing away of our sins in the blood of Christ, deliverance from this present world, the inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, when by faith we appropriate that, then we have the solemn assurance of God signified and sealed in baptism. No matter how hopeless it may seem, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, for well-doing, you represent my cause, and that cause will be victorious. That's baptism. Just as it was for Noah, he preached righteousness in a wicked world. And though finally, right on the brink of the extinction of the church, God brought salvation by the flood, God said, "My cause, the cause of my righteousness, the cause of my truth, will be vindicated before the whole world." And Noah and his family were lifted up out of that wicked world. And the wonderful part of it is, you see, that the same water that saved Noah and his family was the instrument of the destruction of the wicked. And so it is in the cross of Christ. Christ himself says that, you know. He doesn't die only for the salvation of the church, those whom the Father had given him. He dies to bring judgment upon the world. The blood of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ, brings judgment upon the world. Now is come the judgment of this world, Jesus says on the eve of his suffering. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Here is your victory. Here's the victory of the church. Christ accomplished the full purpose of God. And the same power of the cross that saves the church is the power that brings destruction and everlasting damnation upon the wicked. And that is signified and sealed in baptism. When we lay hold on the truth of baptism, I am crucified with Christ. I have the victory. No matter what may happen here in the world, no matter how I may have to suffer, that makes no difference. Who cares? Who cares about a little suffering after all? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, as Paul puts it, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth which Luther expounds. That's the blessedness of baptism. When baptism is administered in the church, it's God's everlasting covenant of grace unfolded for all those for whom Christ died in this world of sin and death. So, people of God, lay hold on that truth. Be of good cheer. Never mind the world and its hatred. Don't bother. You have a good conscience, and a good conscience searches for God. That is, as long as we are still in this world of sin and death and suffering persecution, we look in eagerness for the day when we shall be with God through Jesus Christ. It searches for God. The Psalms express that repeatedly. It will, in all of life, seek after God and fellowship with him. That's the word of God in this passage. Amen.